We're in a series on the subject of salvation, and in recent times we've been focusing on a component of that, divine election. I actually wrote a book, my first book, on that theme. 12 Whatabouts is the title, Answering Common Objections Concerning God's Sovereignty in Salvation. The reason for the book is that many people, when they hear this message, the message of divine election, objections come to mind, especially if they've been taught other things in their Christian experience. I'd like you, if you would, to go in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to particularly ask you to turn to this passage and see it with your own eyes, because I want to talk about the strength of tradition. And we can often think the Bible says a thing and be sure of it, while actually, when we look at the actual text, it says something different. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to look at a familiar verse. Let me just set this up. Traditions can be strong, and so much is that the case, that this verse, more than perhaps any I know, is miscited so often, it's not funny. It's amazing. I once was teaching an adult group, and going through some of the same verses we've already gone through, and wanted to express to them and show them the power of tradition. And I asked them to turn to the verse where I'm about to go in Matthew 23, so that they could see the verse in their own Bibles and follow along with me. And I warned them ahead of time that I was going to read the verse, but omit, I was going to leave out two words in the verse while I was reading the verse to them, and was wanting them to follow along so that they could identify the two words I was leaving out. And this is how I read the verse. The verse is Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Well, there was silence from the group, and then I repeated the process. I did a second reading and looked and saw heads buried in their Bibles, but no one spoke up. No one actually said a word. I waited another 20 seconds and then said, all right, let me read it again. I repeated the process. Well, what happened? Well, even while telling them I was going to intentionally leave out two words, it was only after my fourth reading of the verse that one individual raised their hand to show that they'd seen what I'd done. They had identified the two words I'd left out. Fourth time through, one of the adults spotted the fact that I'd omitted the words, your children, from the reading. So I said, well done, that's the correct answer, and read the text the way it actually reads in the Bible, this time emphasizing the words that I'd previously failed to include. This is what Matthew 23:37 actually says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. All right, so what difference does all that make? Well, all the difference in the world. I'm going to explain why. Why did I do this? Why did I conduct this exercise? Well, the answer's quite simple. I wanted them to be aware of the power of tradition. And it's so powerful that even with a warning ahead of time, we often read the text with the way we've always interpreted the text rather than allowing the words to speak for themselves. So it's actually a powerful exercise to show how tradition can blind us to the truth staring us in the face all along. And the omission of the two words changes the interpretation entirely. You see, This is what we assume about the text. We assume four things. One, Jesus wanted to save the Jews he was speaking to. Two, though he desired to do this, he could not. Three, the reason for this was their stubborn refusal to allow themselves to be gathered. I've heard sermons. Christ would, but they would not. Fourth, well, the conclusion is, for the grace of God to achieve its objective in the salvation of souls, it is dependent upon the will of man. In spite of all the wooing, in spite of all the drawing, and the action of God, God's grace can never overcome the stubborn will of man unless man chooses to cooperate with that grace. And God is then left frustrated. Oftentimes, Christ really tried his best to gather these people, even to the point of tears. But in the end, man's resistance thwarted his will. Now, what I'm going to say might shock you to the core, but none of those four assumptions are true. I've heard them many, many times. As I say, I've not always embraced what I now understand the Bible to teach. And these are four traditions, but they are assumptions made about the text. And when we look at the text, we find that the context of the passage is Jesus proclaiming judgment upon the Jewish leaders. That's so important. It's actually fair to say that in this chapter, Jesus gives his strongest words of condemnation to the Pharisees and scribes found anywhere in the four Gospels. The question we should be asking concerns the identity of Jerusalem here in the text, Matthew 23:37. Many assume that the term refers to all the individual Jews in the city, but we need to ask, is that a valid interpretation? Let's put that assumption on the table and take a look. Is it valid to say that? The context shows Jesus aiming his speech at the Jewish leaders. God had sent his prophets to them, and they, the leaders, had killed them. Jesus then makes a differentiation between the people he is addressing and, quote, your children, end of quote, whom he sought to gather. Jerusalem then refers to the religious leaders of the city. And I hope you can see this. The people the Lord wished to gather are not the same people who were not willing. Let me say that again. The people the Lord wished to gather are not the same people who were not willing. No, Jesus is condemning the religious leaders and saying that he desired to gather their children, which is a reference to those under their spiritual care, but they, that's the leaders, were not willing. The leaders did all in their power to stand in the way of Jesus gathering those he wished to gather. They stood in his way, and they had cast doubt on Jesus' character, said that his miracles were performed by means of demonic power, and they threatened anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah with expulsion from the synagogue. That's exactly the same issue that he raised just a few verses earlier, verse 13 of this same chapter, where he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, in all of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ's words of condemnation are faithfully reported in Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, and Luke 17:2, we see Christ's words of censure where he says almost word for word, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Now, these leaders were the very ones who should have helped those under their spiritual care to recognize the Messiah when he came. That was their job. That was their function. They should have led the parade in terms of announcing the joyous news. The long-awaited Messiah had come. Instead, they stood opposed to him and sought even to kill him. Therefore, their guilt was immense in the sight of God. And Matthew 23:37 does not speak to the issue of election or whether or not God's grace is irresistible to the elect. That's a total misreading of the text. Instead, this is Christ's word of condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. I sought to gather your children, but you were not willing. Therefore, woe to you. Now, one final word before we move on. Someone might raise an objection by saying, well, so it's agreed that Jesus sought to gather the children and the spiritual fathers in the city would have none of it. Therefore, isn't it plain that God's will was thwarted, not by the children's will, but by the leader's will? And does it not follow that God's will to save can indeed be thwarted? All I can say to that is, no, it doesn't mean that at all. That argument can in no way be substantiated by the text. That's because the issue of whether or not Jesus failed to gather is simply not addressed. You have to be engaged in total eisegesis. That's reading something into the text to come up with that idea. This concept is not only not explicitly stated, I'd go further and say it's not implicitly stated either. What Matthew 23:37 teaches is that Christ desired to gather the leader's children, and the leaders were not willing for this to happen, which is why they're under the just condemnation of God. The text says absolutely nothing concerning whether or not Jesus failed to gather the children he desired. Nothing at all. Doesn't address it. And I want to just hone in on this and say this. We should base our thinking, we should base our doctrine on the clear, explicit statements in Scripture, things that are derived exegetically, that's out from the text of Scripture. And concerning this question, Jesus spoke in very clear terms when he said explicitly, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6:37. So he's explicit on this subject. All the Father gives me will come to me. Not some of them, most of them, all of them. And what a comfort that is. He said all, not some, not most, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. I hope that helps, because that's one of the big objections that is often raised when we talk about divine election. Another, perhaps at the top of the list, we could list two that could be clamoring for the title of top of the list, but certainly one of them might be John 3:16. I talked about this in our series already, but let's go a little deeper. And the question usually posed here is something like this. How can you reconcile divine sovereignty, divine election with John 3:16? And most assume it's not possible. Actually, if we take a look at the text and not just assume its meaning, John 3:16 is a wonderful scripture that in no way undermines the truth of divine election. See, this is often the case. I remember when I first heard Dr. Sproul teach on this back in the year 2000, he was bringing his text, and I thought, well, I've got mine. I wouldn't like to have called myself an Arminian at that point, but looking back, that's what I was. And I would say he had his Calvinist verses, his Reformed verses, and I had my Arminian verses. I've come to see there are no Arminian verses in the Bible. Now, that's a shock. I remember coming to that conclusion in my study time over 6 or 8, maybe even up to a year, along this line, realizing the Bible had one message and it was consistent. And anything I thought taught opposite was faulty thinking. God is not confused on this issue, and the Bible is not. in any way foggy. No, it's clear. You know the difference between a clear day and a foggy day, right? I remember being at some soccer games, some football games, as we call it in England, and the fog was so intense and so pervasive that they played not with a white ball, but an orange ball, and that didn't help too much. And only at a certain end of the ground were they rejoicing and celebrating because only they could see that there'd been a goal. We at the other end couldn't see. We couldn't see the goalposts or the players beyond much of the halfway line. No, you can't watch too much sport when it's foggy like that. And you're not going to understand the Bible if you think that, well, there's good people on both sides of the issue and I'll never see through the fog. No, ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you into the truth. And I believe he'll show you there's a consistent message. Now, saying that, John 3:16 is certainly the most famous verse in the entire Bible, I'd say. Probably in the Old Testament, the Shema is the most famous verse in Jewish thought. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Shema. But in the New Testament, John 3:16 probably outranks all the other verses as the most famous. Here we have Jesus saying, or actually that's in question too. Did Jesus say this, or is this John's commentary? It's very hard in the passage to be totally sure of whether Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus here, or is this John's commentary. Either way, it's God's word. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, when hearing the biblical teaching on the subject of divine election, some seek immediate relief and refuge in a traditional, and may I say, unbiblical understanding of this verse. They say this, look, God can't elect certain ones to salvation because John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Therefore, God has done his part in offering the gift of salvation in his Son and just leaves it up to us to receive the gift through faith. Amen. Case closed. Don't need to study this stuff anymore. Now, though that is a very common tradition, and I have to admit it's one I held to myself for quite some time, it needs to be pointed out that in spite of the emphasis made by many people on the word whoever, the text doesn't actually discuss, now hear this, who does or does not have the ability to believe. Now that's shocking. But let me say it again, the text doesn't talk about it, doesn't discuss. It's not there in the text, an answer to the question, who does or does not have the ability to believe? Someone might just as well be quoting John 3:16 to suggest that all churches need to have red carpets in their sanctuaries. Why? Because that also is a topic not addressed in the text. The verse is often quoted, but actually it has no relevance to the subject at hand. Now, here's where we need to dig down into the text. And for understanding a text of the New Testament, we need to check the original language in which it was written, namely Koine Greek, which is a word koine means common. There's not an elite type of Greek here. It's the common Greek that was known throughout the empire at that time. And it might come as a big surprise to learn that in the original language of John 3:16, there is no corresponding word to our English word whoever. The word whoever is expressing a phrase in Greek which is difficult to express smoothly in English. Literally, is how the text reads. In order that the one believing in him, not to perish, but have everlasting life. That would be a literal reading of the text. And so translators who are translating from Greek into English, while they know that, they know that not many people are going to be able to follow that if you make an absolute wooden, literal translation in that kind of form. And so you have to smooth it out a little bit so that it's understood by an English audience reading or an English readership. So it says this, every or all the ones believing. That's really the phrase we have in the original as we translate it. All the ones believing. And if we were to sum that up in one word in English, a good word would be whoever. Do you see that? All the ones believing correspond to the English word whoever. It's a phrase very hard to express in English, but it's in essence saying all the believing ones. All the believing ones. That's what's being communicated. It's saying this. There's no such thing as a believing person, a believing one, who does not receive eternal life, but who then perishes. Though our English translation says, whoever believes, the literal rendering is accurately translated as every believing one. And the emphasis in the text is not at all on the whosoever, but on the belief. Do you hear that? The emphasis is on the belief. The one who believes, everyone that believes, will have this happen rather than that happen. The ones believing will not have one consequence, but will have another consequence. They will not perish, but will have eternal life. Why? Well, because of the main verb in the text, God gave his son. It was the giving of his son that's in view. God gave his son for the purpose, Greek hina, the purpose that every believing one should not perish, but that every believing one should have everlasting life. And John 3:16 actually speaks of a limitation, of a particular rather than a universal redemption. Why? Well, clearly, not everyone will be saved. If everyone was saved, or would be saved, or will be saved, we would have universal redemption. That's what it means. It's for everyone, and everyone will be saved. But not everyone will be saved. Who will be saved? Only those who believe in Christ are saved. The Father loved the world in this way. He gave his Son for the purpose of saving those who believe. Let me say that again. Here's how the Father loved the world, in this way. He gave his Son for the purpose of saving those who believe. And the Son is given so that the believing ones, all the believing ones, again, the Son is given so that the believing ones will not perish, but by contrast have eternal life. That is the purpose of the giving. Okay. So what John 3:16 teaches is all who do A, believe in him, will not B, perish, but will have C, everlasting life. Can I say that again? All who do A, believe in him, will not B, perish, but will have C, everlasting life. That's what the text teaches. All right, let's ask another question. What does this text tell us about who will believe or who can believe? You ready for the answer? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. The text doesn't address the issue of who will believe or who can believe. However, if you do want to know John's view on who can exercise faith, he does deal with that question, just not in this verse. But if you go back a few verses into the chapter, in John chapter 3, in verse 3, John quotes Jesus as saying, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's clear, isn't it? Jesus said that a prerequisite, a necessary condition that must be met before someone can enter the kingdom of God is that they're born again. Well, we know this, don't we? We enter the kingdom of God through faith. But in order to enter the kingdom, Jesus taught clearly, explicitly, we must first be born again or made spiritually alive, born from above. If we are not first born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he has to be born again first before he enters the kingdom of God. This same issue is certainly addressed by Jesus three chapters further on in John 6:44, when he said, "No one can," speaking of ability, "no one is able, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And it should be noted that the one drawn by the Father to the Son is also raised up on the last day to eternal life. Check out John 6, 39 and 40. You see, it's God's will that Jesus lose none of those given to him. Later on in John 6, verse 65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, of course, all who exercise true faith will certainly be saved. And John 3:16 clearly teaches that. "Anyone believing in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life." But what we need to ask is, well, who will have faith? Well, I believe the Reformed and biblical view is that only the elect will be brought to true saving faith. No one can come to Christ unless God does something to enable that person to come. All right, well, that's what the text says. So why do people miss what John 3:16 actually teaches? Why do they read into it, eisegesis? Why do they read into it what's not actually in the text? Well, that's easy to answer. That's because of how they've heard John 3:16 used over and over and over again. And they have an ingrained, preconceived notion of what the verse says. And they fail to question that assumption and read the text for what it actually says. It's a tradition, a strong tradition. If you dare question it, you'll be maybe accused of questioning the very word of God rather than their traditional interpretation of the word of God. And that can create a whole lot of emotion. And this is a text that could be quoted that as just one example of the power of tradition. But it does show how powerful traditions can be. They're strong. We need to continuously expose our traditions to the light of God's word. If they can be confirmed by our detailed study of the passage in front of us, we can be sure that the traditions are sound and valid, and let's keep on believing it, believing them. And if not, we need to dispense with them. Let God be true and every man a liar, even if the man here refers to our own firmly held beliefs, but not the testimony of Scripture itself. I said that John 3:16 is probably top of the list in terms of objections, and if it's not that verse in people's minds, it's this next one, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And it is a popular verse, for sure, used to dismiss the biblical doctrine of election. And again, the meaning of the verse is simply assumed. And because of this, no time's taken to study it. People just quote it. And again, it's one of those verses that people can quote if you wake them up out of sleep. They're ready to say, God is not willing that any should perish. And because of that, they dismiss divine election. And I have to admit, that was me. And it's been rightly said, James White said it, those who are most enslaved to their tradition are those who don't think they have any. So what do we do with 2 Peter 3:9? I would advise you, believe what it says. Really? Yeah, believe what it says. But take time to interpret the text correctly. Well, I don't need to. I can quote it. No, you and I need to. I needed to. I could quote it, but I didn't really understand it. How so? Well, let's go to the passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read the verse in its context. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, that's the passage before us where 2 Peter 3:9 is found. We've read from verse 1 through to verse 9. Now, the first thing we notice is that the subject of the passage is not actually salvation, but the second coming of Christ. Peter is explaining the reason for the seeming delay in Christ's second coming. Jesus is still coming back and will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. The next verse, verse 10, says that. Now, the second thing to notice is that the verse in question, verse 9, speaks of the will of God. God is not willing or wishing, as the translation before me reads. It speaks of the will of God. God is not willing or wishing for something to happen. Now, theologians have long recognized that there are three ways in which the will of God is spoken of in Scripture. This is so important. I would ask you to try to follow along. I'm going to make it as plain as I'm able to. And I'm asking God to help us. This is important. There's what we call the sovereign decretive will. Do you hear the word decree in that? The sovereign decretive will. This refers to the will by which God brings to pass whatsoever he desires. In other words, this is something that always happens. Nothing can thwart this will. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11 bring that out. This will is also known as the secret will of God because it is hidden to us until it comes to pass in the course of time. So that's one way we understand God's will, the sovereign secret, if you like, decretive will. It's secret to us. We don't know what he has decreed, but what he has decreed day by day, hour by hour, second by second, is seen as the events of history, and he is in charge. Nothing can thwart his will. Secondly, there's what we call the preceptive. First being decretive, the second being preceptive will of God. This is God's will revealed in his law. Do you hear the word precepts? In that word preceptive, I hope you do. This is God's will revealed in his law, in his commandments, or his precepts. As the course of human history reveals, people have the power to break these commandments and do so every day. God says, thou shalt, and people don't, and thou shalt not, and people do. Now, it's important to state, though, that although men have the power to break these precepts, they don't have the right to do so. His creatures are under obligation to obey all his commandments and will face judgment for not doing so. Now, thirdly, we have God's will of disposition. So we have decretive will, preceptive will, now the will of disposition. Dr. R.C. Sproul states it this way. This will describes God's attitude. It defines what is pleasing to him. For example, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, yet he most surely wills or decrees the death of the wicked. God's ultimate delight is in his own holiness and righteousness. When he judges the world, he delights in the vindication of his own righteousness and justice. Yet he is not gleeful in a vindictive sense toward those who receive his judgment. God is pleased when we find our pleasure in obedience. He is sorely displeased when we are disobedient. That's a quote from Dr. Sproul from his book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. Now, there are many in the Reformed community who look at 2 Peter 3:9 and feel that what we have here is God expressing his will of disposition. They believe the text to be saying that God is not wishing or desiring to see any human being perish, in one sense, even though that is exactly what will happen if a person doesn't come to repentance. The fact that people perish is not something that makes God happy. He would rather it never happened. But to uphold his holiness and justice, he must punish rebellious sinners by sending them to an eternity in hell. Now, a lot could be said for this view of this text. I've got many Reformed friends who hold to it. They believe that's what this verse is teaching. And it does seem to solve many problems. However, I'm actually going to put forward a different view because of what I see when I follow the pronouns of the passage. When we ask the question, who are the all? It's very enlightening. Let me, again, take the broad picture and seek to express it. The people Peter is addressing are clearly identified throughout this passage. I don't know if you picked that up. He speaks of the mockers as they, but everywhere else he speaks to his audience as, or he writes to his audience as you and the beloved. And I believe that's very important. Some people say, well, all means all, right? And it always means all. Well, usually, yes, but not always. The word all has to be determined by the context in which the words are found. Now, some people right there say, well, that's it. I've followed with you all this way, but when you have to say all doesn't mean all, I'm out of here. Well, think about that for a moment, would you? Let's take the word all, give you a context. When a school teacher is in a classroom and is about to start the class and asks the students, are we all here? Or he or she might use a different phrase. Is everyone here? The teacher is not asking if everyone on planet Earth is in the classroom. Because of the context in which the question's framed, we understand that the teacher is referring to all within a certain class or type. In this case, all the students in the class. When a mom is getting into the car, perhaps it's an SUV and she's got five children and maybe six children, and as she's about to drive out from the driveway, ask the question, are we all here? Again, she is not asking, are all the 7 billion people on planet Earth in the car? No, she's talking about all in a certain class, speaking of the children, she being the mother, her children. And so we do this all the time, and that's a true interpretation of the word all and the word every. And we get there by asking, what is the context whenever the word all is used? And to say that the teacher or the mom is referring to everybody on planet Earth would be to grossly misinterpret the intended meaning of the teacher's question and the mother's question. So the question in 2 Peter 3:9 is whether all refers to all human beings without exception, or whether it refers to everyone within a certain group. Now, the context of 2 Peter 3:9 indicates that Peter is writing to a specific group and not to all of mankind. Let's go to the passage again. That audience is confirmed when Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." Well, can we be even more specific? Yes, because if this is the second letter addressed to them, the first letter makes it clear who he is writing to. And for that, we go to 1 Peter. And we go to the first verse of 1 Peter, which is 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, where Peter writes this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect." Wow. So it's the second time he's writing to them. Who's the them? The elect. So Peter's writing to the elect in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, saying, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." Isn't that interesting? Same word we find in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. We find in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. He's writing to them the second time. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Who's the you? Ask that question. "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I would agree with Dr. Sproul and other scholars who believe that the will of God spoken here is not God's will of disposition, but the first we've spoken of just now, his sovereign, decretive will. God is not willing that any should perish. He will not allow it to happen. Allowing for this premise then, if the any or all here refers to everyone in human history, the verse would prove universalism rather than Christianity. And again, universalism is the false doctrine that teaches that everyone in the end will be saved. No one's going to hell. You see, if God is not willing in his decretive, sovereign will that any person perish, then what? What would be the conclusion? It's obvious. No one would ever perish. Yet in context, the any that God wills not to perish is limited to the same group he's writing to, the elect. And the all that are to come to repentance is the very same group. Let me say that again. The any that God wills not to perish is limited to the same group he's writing to, the elect. And the all that are to come to repentance is the very same group. This interpretation makes total sense of the passage. Christ has not come back yet. His second coming has been delayed so that all the elect can be gathered in. The elect are not justified by election, but by putting their faith in Christ. You see, if a person is to be saved, that person must come to Christ in repentance and faith. And the doctrine of sovereign election simply explains who will do so. Who will do so? Who will come to Christ? The elect will. Jesus made that clear. We've already quoted that verse, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They'll come in repentance. They'll come in faith. Who will? All that the Father gives me. The elect. It's confirmed by the testimony of Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, when he observed that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. That's his commentary on what was taking place at that time. So 2 Peter 3 teaches us that the reason Christ has not yet returned is because there are more of his elect to come into the fold. That's why he did not return yesterday. At this point in time, not all of the elect have come to repentance and faith. Therefore, Christ has not yet returned to earth in power and glory. Christ's second coming may seem delayed to some, but God is being very long-suffering toward us. Who's the us? The us is the you, the beloved, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Speaking personally, I have to say I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus didn't return the day before I was converted as a 14-year-old. I'd have been lost in sin forever. But no, God has delayed the second coming of Christ for the sake of you, the beloved, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So rather than denying the doctrine of election, understood in its biblical context, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 is one of the strongest verses in favor of it. And the context of 2 Peter 3 shouts and even screams that Peter is writing about the all, and the all are the elect. All of the elect will come in because God is not willing that any of them perish, but all reach repentance. Well, we've covered quite some ground, Matthew 23:37, John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9, in our time together. I hope it's been a blessing. Hope it's answered some of the main points or objections, at least with those verses, and you'll see them freshly because of reading the verse, either studying the verse or studying the context or both. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that Jesus, his coming is right on course, and that you'll not come before all of the elect are gathered in. Lord, we just pray that as we continue now studying your Word, that you'd build into us the desire to put away our traditions, which can be very strong, and believe what your word says explicitly and plainly and clearly. Remove the fog from our eyes and help us to see the truth. As we continue in your word, we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Thank you for our sovereign God in charge of all things. We bless you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.